Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. It's lovely to see you all here this evening. It's lovely to see a couple of visitors with us as well as we gather together for something a little bit different. Usually we'd have a Bible study or a prayer meeting or something like that on a Thursday night, but this evening we're going to have a talk on church history. So that's a little bit different. Something exciting, something new for us, and hopefully something that we'll all find interesting. And I've only got about 45, 50 minutes worth of material, so I'm sure we'll be able to fill the evening up. Now, who here is interested in their family history? Yeah, lots of people have put their hands up. Has anyone done any research into it? Yeah, some people have. Yep, some people were a little bit more tentative than others, putting their hands up. But yeah, there's something about family history, isn't there, that's truly, truly fascinating. Finding out how our ancestors live, what they thought, the sort of battles and struggles and problems that they had to face, the triumphs that they had, the difficulties that they went through. And when we see that they're being successful, we're exhilarated. And when we see that they fail and terrible things happen to them, our hearts are filled with sadness because we really feel empathy, don't we, with those whose DNA we carry today. That's why TV shows like Who Do You Think You Are receive such good viewing figures. People are interested in family history, especially some celebrity, and especially if that celebrity's got a few skeletons in the closet that they don't want digging up. That makes great viewing, doesn't it? We understand the interest of family history, don't we? And we understand that interest physically, but as Christians, do we understand it spiritually as well? Because we have a spiritual family history, which has largely been forgotten today by the church. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. It's the story of how the Lord has guided and blessed his people for nearly 2,000 years or so since the New Testament was completed. And sadly, it's an area that many Christians today have forgotten about. And we should look at church history, because when we're looking at church history, we're seeing God's faithfulness down through the generations. We're seeing the Lord building his kingdom. We're seeing sad times when it looks like the kingdom of God was just going to be snuffed out by darkness. But then suddenly the Lord moves and revives and restores it. We see from the pages of the past, the Lord full of grace and mercy, continuing to guide his church into his glorious light. Church history is our family history, the story of how God has blessed, supported, and encouraged his people for his glory. Yet how many people think church history is a bit boring? I know what you mean. Church history can be a bit boring. I remember in my first church history module, I had to learn over 300 dates and events. I can't remember any of them now. didn't do that well in the test either, but at least I passed it first time. It can seem a bit boring and just for people of sort of the librarian sort, you know, maybe people a bit like me or something like that. But when we dig into church history, we find that it's exciting and moving and encouraging. We're reading about people who are saved by grace, who have the same Lord and Savior as we do. People that we will meet one day in heaven. You know, we'll have all the people gathered around the throne of the Lord from every tribe and tongue and nation and moment in history. So we're going to meet some of these people. And we see that the struggles that they went through are often the struggles that we face. So we can learn from the past. But as we look at church history, it's bad enough working out your own history over the last 200 years. We're thinking now about 2,000 years. So there's a lot to take in. And because there's so much to take in, the place to start is with important moments. Times when something critical happens, when there's a watershed. And really for us here in Western Europe today, there's nothing more important or bigger than the Reformation. Because the Reformation itself, it shaped our society. All sorts of things were happening at that time. The Reformation was part of something bigger. Europe was changing, and we'll be thinking about some of those changes in a few minutes. But we see that because of the Reformation, our world was shaped, our culture was shaped, and the religious makeup of our land which is divided into Protestants and Roman Catholics. That's all because of the Reformation. So the Reformation has had an impact upon each and every Christian who is alive in the Western world, and each and every Christian around the world who has been converted through the works of missionary agencies from the West. So the Reformation is there in the heritage of a huge, huge number of Christians around the world. So it is a big deal. And some people recognize this. This year it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And while a lot of Christians have forgotten about it, while a lot of churches maybe even be a little bit embarrassed by it, there are lots of people who are celebrating it, especially over in Germany. And in Germany, even a toy maker's got in on the act. Look at this. The Playmobil Martin Luther. From age 4 to 99. I've got mine. Have you got yours? I haven't opened it yet, but at some point I'm going to have to open it and give it to my daughters to play with. But in Germany, it's a big deal because Martin Luther, in his work to translate the Bible from Latin into German, he was one of the people who helped shape the German language as it is today. So they recognize the importance of Martin Luther and the Reformation. So when it comes to mentioning the Reformation, most people, they think straight away, don't they, of Martin Luther. Now, hands up if that's you. Yeah. Yeah, a few people came with their hands down, so obviously you're thinking of Zwingli or Musculus or someone like that instead. But for most people, Martin Luther, he is the person who is there associated straight away with the Reformation. And this evening we're going to be talking a lot about Martin Luther. But before we talk about Martin Luther, I want us to think about various things that have been going on, which will help us to understand why in 1517... the world suddenly changed when it had been the same for 1,000 years or so. Of course, when we talk about the Reformation, a lot of people nowadays will say, but weren't there lots of different reformations? There were reformations in all sorts of different countries. There's obviously the German Reformation, which led to the Lutheran Church, and then there was a Reformation in France, and there were the Huguenots who were massacred on St. Bartholomew's Day. And then in Switzerland and Geneva, you got the Reformation there that gave rise to the Reformed Church. And then in Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, and in England as well, the Church of England. And then other things going on in the Netherlands and Scandinavian countries, all these different places. Well, yeah, there's all these different reformations. And then we can talk about the Anabaptists, who were the radical reformers. And they're an interesting group. They were sort of persecuted by everyone. But it's in the Anabaptists that we often find the first twinklings of what we see in the independent church. Things like believers' baptism and separation of church and state. Each reformation was different. Each one was unique, dealing with the situations that they faced in each respective country. So they were different. They were different reformations. But they had one central common aim. Just like a football team is made up of many different positions around the field, but they've all got the same purpose, haven't they? To have one more goal at least than the opposition by the end of the match. And with these different reformations, different countries, they all had the same goal. And as historian Carl Truman says, that goal was a move to place God as he has revealed himself in Christ at the center of the church's life and thought. So that's what the Reformation is about. A move to place God as he has revealed himself in Christ at the center of the church's life and thought. For those of us as Christians today, we may be thinking, why is that needed? That should be how it always is. But sadly, in the medieval church, there had been a long, long move away from God's word, from the teaching of the New Testament, from the teaching of the church fathers. And gradually, step by step, and inch by inch, the church had moved away from the Bible as its source of authority, and they'd added to the Bible, so that by the time of Luther, the church had two sets of traditions. You had the Bible, which was sort of secondary and often forgotten, And then you had the teachings of the church through the councils and the Pope. It was basically a slippery slope. The church had gone down a slippery slope, and we all know what that's like. The first step isn't too bad, but by the time you get to the bottom, you can't stop at all. And with the medieval church, you know, it had been a slippery slope away from God's word. But that doesn't mean that that everything had been bad. There was some really good stuff in the medieval church. Some important teaching, some important theology, which really, really helped us to be where we are today in our understanding of doctrine. Now, a lot of people haven't heard them. So if you think of people like Anselm and Aquinas here, they're not people that most have heard of. How many have heard of them? 1, 2, 3, 4. 4, that's not too bad. That's not too bad. So some people have heard of them. They did important work. They are people who really helped us to understand doctrine. So yes, there's good stuff as well. And we mustn't forget the medieval monks. These guys, they spent their lives copying God's word. Before the invention of the printing press, it was all hand-copied. And they have given us thousands and thousands of Latin manuscripts, which are useful for Bible translation even today. But alongside these good men, there were men who introduced error. Sometimes through simple misunderstanding, people make mistakes. Sometimes because they were motivated by selfish ideas, like getting rich and powerful. And for them, that was more important than serving the Lord. And the result of this is that gradually, inch by painful inch, the truth was lost, leaving the church in a terrible state. The church was filled with painful problems, real issues, all sorts of different things. And as you can see from that list, some of them are quite serious. They are. Some of them we may not quite understand as well. The first one, pluralism, that was a real problem. That was actually a problem here in Lancashire. That was here in Lancashire. For historical reasons, the parishes were all really, really big. And in those days, if you were the priest of the parish, you were allowed to collect the tithe for yourself. It was a tax that had to be paid by everyone. So everyone was paying their tithe into the church. And in Lancashire, you had very large parishes. The population had gone up after they drew the parish boundaries, which means that these parishes in Lancashire were worth a lot of money. They were. So there was often competition to get hold of these parishes. Now, the idea was originally that if you were the priest of the parish, you lived in the parish and you were responsible for its spiritual needs. But by this time, pluralism had come in, where people would hold more than one parish at once. They would hold as many as they possibly could. And they would often buy them. That was a simony. Simony is a buying your sort of position of power. So what was happening is that people were buying parishes down south, and they were buying parishes up here, and they were taking the money from up here, and they were living in the parish that was most pleasant. And then they were paying someone a pittance to do their pastoral duties, the minimum they could get, so they'd have the lowest quality person they could possibly find. And as a result of that, Lancashire, immediately before the Reformation, was in a terrible, terrible state. It was when it came to understanding of God's word. So pluralism, simony, buying positions, nepotism, where you give the position to the members of your family. This is how people were getting church office in those days. The authority of God's word had been forgotten. In fact, a lot of the people who were responsible for teaching the people had no knowledge of God's word whatsoever. So you can't teach what you don't know. So that was a real, real problem. And then instead of the gospel being taught, there was a whole complicated way that people were saved. And we'll be thinking about that in more detail with relics and indulgences. And the church itself, it followed this sacramental system. This is what people did in order to be Christians. So they'd be baptized, and it was a baptismal regeneration. When you were baptized, that's the moment they thought you became a Christian. And you were given a certain amount of grace, then after that you'd been confirmed, and then you were expected to go along to Mass as often as you could, and Mass would sort of top your grace up. And then when you did anything wrong, there was penance. And then there was anointing the sick as well. So if someone was ill and they were anointed you, that helped. And then there was marriage and holy orders. So if you were an ordinary person, you'd get married. If you were a priest, you'd take holy orders instead. These are the things that people were doing so that they could get to heaven. That's why they were doing these things. And as we look at that, for those of us who are evangelical, we can see that it's a long, long way from God's word. It was an absolute mess and time to get back to basics. Now, the thing that a lot of people don't realize is that Martin Luther was not the first person to try. Down through the pages of history, really from, I think, about 1100 or going onwards, different people had tried to sort out the medieval Catholic Church and get it back to Scripture. And I just want to mention one of them this evening, and that's Wycliffe and the Lollards. Now, Wycliffe, he lived between 1330 and 1384. He was an Oxford professor, and he tried to start a Reformation in England. And he was someone who taught that Christ was the head of the church, not the Pope. And he taught that the Bible was the guide for all doctrine, ritual, and ethics. So he was trying to get the people back to Scripture. How did the medieval Catholic Church respond? They condemned him as a heretic, and they tried to kill him. And as it heated up, he sort of expanded his teaching, and he started to teach against all these things. He was saying that clerical celibacy, priests and monks and nuns not getting married, he's saying that's not in Scripture. He's attacking the monastic system, the monks and the nuns, which was central to their society. He's attacking the sacrament of ordination. He's talking about the intercession of the saints, the idea that when you pray, you don't pray to Jesus and God because they're too holy. So you pray to the saints, and then the saints present your requests on your behalf. So he's teaching against that. He's teaching against the veneration of images and relics. You know, bowing down before statues and looking at pictures. All these things that were going on at that time. He's talking about how pilgrimages have no meaning. How transubstantiation, which is what's happening in the Mass, when they believe that the bread and the wine are turned into the body and blood of Christ. And, of course, he's having a go at papal authority as well. The idea that the Pope is in charge. Wycliffe attacked the papacy. He preached the gospel to the poor. And he sought to translate the Scriptures into English. And we have to remember that at this time, you could not read the Bible in English. The only Bible that was available was the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome. And the majority of even the lower order priests and people working in churches, they couldn't really understand, they couldn't read Latin. They'd memorized some of the Latin phrases, but they didn't know what they meant. So they're in this situation where even the priests couldn't read it, never mind the common person. Well, for seeking to do all this, Wycliffe was hunted throughout his life. And then remarkably, for a reformer, he died of natural causes in 1384. But those who followed his teaching, the Lollards, they suffered terrible fates. Whenever they were caught, they were burnt. They were, because that was the death for a heretic. You know, if you were a noble, they cut your head off. If you were a commoner who did an ordinary crime, they hung you. But if you were a heretic, they burnt you. They burnt you alive. And many, many Lollards died this way. And they would have been given opportunities to go back to recant, but they stuck to the truth of God's word and paid for it with their lives. So a great example to us. And the Lollards, they rumbled on. They could never eradicate them. They would travel amongst the people, often in secret. And the Lollards really laid the foundation for the Reformation that happened later on in England. So, we've got Wycliffe there and the Lollards. And the areas that they were criticizing, it helps us to get a picture of what the medieval Catholic Church was like. And we need to remember that this is the church that Martin Luther, this is the church that the other reformers were born into and brought up in. And most of the reformers, when we look at their lives, they spent time in the monastery. Most of them were monks. So that means they knew the system from the inside out. And as they were there in the monasteries, they had access to God's word. They would have been taught Latin as well, which means they could read God's word. And in a moment we'll talk about the humanists and how they brought in the Greek New Testament. They were studying God's word, and the Lord opened up their eyes, and they were converted, and they were given the courage that they needed to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before 1517, anything which looked like what the reformers taught was branded as heresy. And if they caught you, they'd burn you. But 150 years after Wycliffe, and a few hundred miles away in what would become Germany, at this time Germany was a collection of states. The nation of Germany as we know it today didn't exist. Martin Luther was living in interesting and changing times. And the Reformation started in 1517 because Luther was the right man in the right place at the right time. Of course, as we think about this, we also see God's sovereign hand, his guidance, his providence, moving behind the scenes and preparing the ground for, you know, the right man in the right place at the right time. And as we remember the Lord's work, we're reminded, aren't we, of Matthew 16, verse 18, where the Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Martin Luther, he's there at the right time. There he is. I think that's probably a better likeness, isn't it? They've got the curls on their hair quite nicely. There they have. But there he is, Martin Luther. And I want us to think now about the times that he lived in. So we're going to start off by thinking about Martin Luther at the right time. And he was living at a moment that the world was changing. For 1,000 years, everyone had lived pretty much the same, generation after generation. But now, thanks to the commercial revolution of the High Middle Ages, Europe was in the process of urbanization, which meant that the old feudal system, where you've got this society with the king at the top, then lords and vassals and knights, all these nobles, and then a vast group of people, the peasants, on one side, that's starting to change. Alongside that structure, you've got the church hierarchy as well, with the pope at the top, going down through all these different ranks, and then monks and nuns at the bottom. This was starting to change because there was more money around, and people were starting to live in cities. They were being gathered together in one place, which means that the nobleman's castle was no longer the center of people's lives. It means that when the kings needed to raise armies, they couldn't just go to the nobles because they didn't have the people that they used to have. The people in the towns, they were becoming better educated. They wanted a future for their children, so their children were being schooled. And we started to see the development of the middle class. Europe was changing. The feudal order was being swept away by this rise of a development. And along with this, there was more taxation going on. Central states were starting to form. So that the last 1,000 years where you had Christendom, where all of Europe was pretty much the same. You'd have sort of a regional king, but the Pope very much in charge. And then the nobles supporting them. That's changing. We're starting to see the countries that we recognize today being formed gradually. Maybe the boundaries weren't in the same place, but they were forming. And Europe itself, it had between 60 and 70 million people, about the same as the UK today. And those people, they used to be all the same, but now they were breaking up into different nation states. And this breakup of Europe is one of the things that has made it the right time for the Reformation. Another thing that's going on is that the world is quite literally changing. This map here, it shows the world, how it was, how people thought it was before Luther was born. Now, people knew about Europe up here, and they had an idea about what was going on over here, but no one had ever sailed down the west coast of Africa. No one had got down there. So that's how people thought the world was. They also thought that the world was flat at this point as well. But just a few years later, and because of the Ottoman Empire closing the trade routes from China that went across there, it means that Christopher Columbus had set out, started exploring the world. The Spanish and Portuguese were looking for trade routes. And just a few years later, in 1502, this is one of Columbus's maps, so it's a bit old and faded. You can see that the world's opened up. So we've got Europe here, and look at Africa. They've been all the way down. They've been all the way around as well. They've now got an idea of where India is, and over here as well, going up into China. They're starting to understand what the world is like. And over here, we've got the Indies. We've got South America. And this is having a huge effect upon people. Remember, for 1,000 years, the world hadn't changed. And suddenly, they're just discovering that there's so much more to the world. It's absolutely incredible. So these changes, they're getting people ready for the Reformation. Alongside this, we've got the work of the humanists. And don't think of humanists nowadays as some sort of atheist. The humanists back then, they were the people who were trying to rediscover the old knowledge. They were people who were trying to get back to the old ways because they wanted to learn from the past. They wanted to go back to the original texts and see what the ancients wrote, what the Greek philosophers wrote, what the Romans wrote. And in this uncovering of old texts, what did they also bring out? The New Testament and the writings of the church fathers. This is the Renaissance that's going on. The Renaissance that gave us wonderful things here, like the Sistine Chapel that opened in 1512, just before Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation. A wonderful thing, a new form of art, going back to the basics. But much more importantly are things like this. Now, you may not be able to see what that is, but that's one of Erasmus's New Testaments. And not only is it a New Testament, it's Greek on that side, and that side you've got the Latin side by side. So the people who knew both languages could see what the original was, and compare it with what they had today. Really important. So the work of humanists like Erasmus are absolutely central to the Reformation. And in the universities, where many of the reformers are being trained, they're being trained by humanists. And they're going back to the original texts for the first time in 1,000 years. So this is all set in the scene. And the people, they're wise. They're trying to learn from the past so they don't make the same mistakes again. Another thing was the latest technology. The printing press. And this really was the Facebook or Snapchat of its time. Maybe they're out of date now, I'm showing my age. But if you were anyone, you wanted to read stuff off the printing press. So there was a huge hunger for the printing press. This had just been invented. So no longer did people have to laboriously hand copy everything, which makes books incredibly expensive and rare. Suddenly, there's printed pamphlets everywhere. Books are freely available. Really, really important. You see, Luther was living at just the right time. And he was also living in the right place as well. If Martin Luther had lived in another part of Europe, then the Reformation would have been quickly extinguished. Now, we're Brits, aren't we? And we think, oh yeah, we're a great Christian country. If Martin Luther had been born in Britain, the Reformation would have happened here first. Nope, not at all, because this chap was on the throne, Henry VIII. And when the Reformation started off, Henry VIII got into the Pope's good books by writing a book against Martin Luther. And because of this, he was given the title Defender of the Faith. Henry VIII was no friend to the Reformation. He only used the Reformation when, for political reasons, he wanted to get remarried. Henry VIII was surrounded by people who wanted a genuine Reformation, but it was an incredibly dangerous time for them. Because one week, Henry VIII would execute Roman Catholics, and the next week, he would execute Protestants. One time, just to make it fair, he executed some at the same time because he didn't want to be biased. It was a horrible, horrible time to live. And Henry VIII, he was motivated by his own means, and his reformation of the Church of England was designed to take the Pope off the throne of the Church of England and put him, the King, in its place. The Church of England, as we know it today, it was formed later under some of the other monarchs, especially Elizabeth. So there was no chance of it happening in England. What about the rest of Europe? Europe's a big place. Well, in Europe, you've got this chap on the throne, Charles V. He's the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And because of marriages and political alliances, the Holy Roman Empire is now at its most powerful since the days of Caesar, controlling a vast area, Portugal, Austria, Burgundy, Netherlands. He was, in the lifetime of Luther, become emperor of Italy. And he also had nominal control over the German states. And all these areas, 100% Catholic. Any heresy here, any reformation here, was treated very seriously and stamped out. But in contrast, what we now know as Germany had a different system. Yes, they were nominally under the control of the emperor, but they were also directly under the control of seven prince electors who had control of various regions, were made up of a patchwork, a network of small towns. They were like independent states, independent kingdoms. And they were governed by sort of a travelling parliament, which was called a diet. So we can talk about German diets. And when we talk about German diets, it's not that. I thought I'd put in one laugh at all. It's rather something like this as well. You're talking about a travelling sort of House of Commons, House of Lords. And they went around from place to place, and they were having these diets where they did the governing. And if you were someone who was summoned to appear before the diet, think sort of a common select committee, something like that. But at the end of it, you don't walk out the door. If they don't like what they hear, they burn you. So when Martin Luther was summoned to appear before the Diet of Worms in 1521, then it really was life and death. And he'd go to that thinking that, yeah, no matter what's been said to me, yeah, I could lose my life here. That had happened before. There was a chap called Huss who was living in the 1400s. And he was another reformer on the continent. He was trying to do much the same thing, get the church back to the Bible. And he was given a, you know, certainty of safe passage. And he went to a council, a church council. And he thought he was going to argue his case to get a fair hearing. They decided he was there to recant. And because he didn't recant and say what he was teaching was nonsense, they burnt him, even though they promised him safe passage. It really was a dangerous, dangerous time. But in Germany, things were different. They've got this patchwork of different people all together, and there's a desire for freedom. The life of the peasants is changing. They're losing their feudal rights. Urbanization's happening. People are not happy. And the nobles, they're just sick of Charles V. He's trying to fight a war against the Ottoman Empire. He's trying to stop the Turks invading Europe, which he did do, which is a good job for us. And he's constantly taxing them. So the people want, at both the peasant level and the noble level, they want to break away from the Church of Rome. So they're ready for a change. And it's into this situation that Martin Luther turns up. Lecturer in one of their towns in Wittenberg. He's under the control of one of the electors called Frederick the Wise, who's a really interesting character because we're not sure why he supported Martin Luther, because Frederick the Wise had the largest collection of relics in Europe. But at the same time, he also protected Martin Luther and quite literally kept him alive. He made sure that he had safe passage to the diets, and when it looked like he was going to be executed, Frederick the Wise organized Martin Luther's kidnap and kept him hidden in one of his castles until the heat had passed. Frederick the Wise kept Martin Luther alive. And if it wasn't for that, then he would have been killed. So he was in the right place as well. And he was the right man for the job. he was. So much of the Reformation depended upon Martin Luther and his character and his experiences. And he was a real firebrand. He was not polite at all. He was a rough and ready man. He was someone who had been born into one of those households that was up and coming. So his father had been a miner, it was sort of a peasant family, but they'd become middle class. His father wanted the best for him, so he goes, right, son, you're going to be a lawyer. And he was busy training to be a lawyer. But then one day, he's on his way home, and a bolt of lightning comes down. He's in a storm, and it nearly kills him. And in his panic, as a good medieval Catholic person, he calls out to his patron saint, to St. Anne, and says, save me, St. Anne, I will become a monk. St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. He was following his family religion. And he kept his vow. It was taken very seriously. So he gave up his career in law, which upset his father. And he entered an Augustinian monastery. And he was really keen to grow in holiness, to become perfect. By 1507, he's ordained as a priest. He's saying his first mass. And he didn't feel worthy to handle the body and blood of Christ. In fact, he felt too sinful to do pretty much anything. He had an incredibly sensitive conscience. He felt the weight of sin all the time. And he tried everything that he could to gain forgiveness, to get that assurance of forgiveness. He nearly fasted himself to death. He was going to daily confession. And every confession, there were penances being given to him. He was doing all the duties of monastic life. He even went on a pilgrimage to Rome and was disappointed by the corruption that he saw there. Luther felt that God had abandoned him. He had a spiritual director, and his spiritual director knew what to do with him. Keep him busy. Keep his mind occupied. So he said to him, right then, son, go and study a degree in theology. Go and be a lecturer. And that's exactly what he did. So in 1512, he was awarded a doctorate, and he started lecturing at the University of Wittenberg. And while he's studying, he's come across the humanist texts. He's got this desire to get back to the roots, so he's looking at the Greek New Testaments. And as a lecturer, he's starting to teach the people. He's teaching his students, and as he's preparing, he's teaching himself as well. And he preaches you through Psalms and Romans and Galatians between 1513 and 1516. And we see light gradually dawning. And key text for him. Psalm 22 verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he looks at this and he thinks about it. He's got this image of God as this tyrant who's out to, you know, press people down with the weight of their sin. And he looks at this and he knows that this is what Jesus said on the cross. So he starts to realize that Jesus is feeling the weight of sin just like he is. And for him, this is a moment when his thinking about Christ changes. And he sees Jesus turning from a terrifying, defying judge into a compassionate savior. And for him, the breakthrough really came when he looked at Romans 1:17. And especially this bit here. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And he writes, then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness live by a gift of God. That is by faith. And that the gospel reveals that a merciful God justifies us by faith with a passive righteousness. You don't do anything to earn it. The whole medieval system, it's you are earning God's forgiveness. You're doing your penances, you're doing your masses, you're looking at your sacraments, at your relics, you're going on pilgrimage, you are earning salvation. But when he goes back to the text of scripture, he sees that salvation is the gift of God. The penny drops, and finally he feels forgiven. He feels assurance of salvation. And over the next year or so, he continues to study, he goes deeper, and he teaches the students, and he formulates his theology. Now, if all this stayed inside the monastery, it would have been absolutely fine. But then a sequence of events happen, which cause him to go public. And it's all to do with, it's all to do with indulgences, and it's all to do with the medieval understanding of how people are saved. The medieval man or woman, they spent all their time thinking about how they were going to get into heaven. When they were baptized, they were given the grace that they needed, but then because of the sinful world and people's attitudes, they were constantly losing that purity. So they were constantly trying to get back the purity they received at baptism. And for them, death was close, death was present, there were all sorts of horrible diseases. People died suddenly, unexpectedly. They didn't live as long as we live today, and they were often very sick right through their lives. And for them, death, the exit from this earthly life, you could go to three places. Those who had done mortal sins, unforgivable sins, those who had not been baptized, so that's all the heathen and the Anabaptists, they would go to hell. While those who had fully purified their souls before death, the saints, they would go straight to heaven. Everyone else went to purgatory. And purgatory was a place of purification where the dirt of your sins was washed off through torment and suffering. And this is the fear that people lived with. Everyone knew that they were going to purgatory. It was only these sort of extreme ascetic monks and nuns who would get that sainthood and go straight to heaven. Everyone else was expecting to go to a place of torment when they died. But what if it was possible to shorten your time in purgatory? And this is where indulgences come in. Indulgences were a way to shorten your time in purgatory. They've been popular for a while, but they were becoming more so. They were becoming the favoured way of shortening your time in purgatory, because to do a penance was often humiliating. There were all sorts of things, not Hail Marys, and they were for minor offences. They'd have you standing barefoot in the snow, chanting and things like that. They'd come up with all sorts of imaginative things for you to do penance. And if you were a noble, then you didn't want to do that in front of the peasants. Why not just put your hand in your pocket and pay an indulgence? Pay a little bit of money, and then you could have your purity restored. So they're a way of shortening your time in purgatory. And there were people who sold them, and they travelled around selling these indulgences. And the one who rode up just outside Wittenberg in 1517 was an expert at selling them. I think it's probably that one there, a chap called Tetzel. And Tetzel's turned up, and he's selling an indulgence. And this is not just an ordinary indulgence. This is a plenary indulgence. This is an indulgence which is of such worth that it gets you straight out of purgatory. And not only for you, you can buy it for someone else. Now, in those days, everyone had children that died young. Most people, a lot of them would have spouses, husbands and wives, who had died. Lots of women died in childbirth. And, of course, their parents had died as well. Everyone had someone burning in purgatory. And then, of course, there was your own state as well. It's where you were expecting to go. Then Tetzel comes up. He's got this indulgence. And he's busy saying, "The moment a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Would you pay so that your loved one could escape the fires of purgatory?" Of course you would. The people flocked to him. They poured out of Wittenberg, and they were going over to him to buy these indulgences. Why was he selling them? Was he being good-natured? Was he being kind? Was the Pope being merciful? No, not at all. He was selling these indulgences because someone called this chap here, Albrecht of Brandenburg, and please forgive my pronunciation of that, he wanted to be the Archbishop of three areas. Church law said he could only be Archbishop of one. He already had two. He wanted a third one. And in order to persuade Pope Leo X to give him the right to be Archbishop of a third area, he decided to give the Pope some money, because the Pope needed money. He was short of cash at this time because he was building St. Peter's Basilica and he'd run out of money. So Albrecht, he borrows money from the bankers. He gives the money to the Pope. The Pope gives him his archbishop hat and grants the right to sell an indulgence, which would then go back to this chap so he could pay the bankers off. Job done. That's what's going on. For Martin Luther, these practices are turning the grace of God into a commodity to be bought and sold on the market, with no reference to repentance or faith. It forces him to come out of the lecture halls and go public. He's absolutely horrified at this, so he does what he's trained to do. He decides to have an academic debate. That's what he's all trying to do. He's trying to have an academic debate. So he brings up 95 questions, the 95 theses. And these are all points that he wants to debate with the other people. He's choosing the 31st of October because the following day is All Hallows Eve and people are gathered there in Wittenberg to view Frederick the Wise's his relics. And they're worth seeing because for some reason, if you go and pay to see Frederick the Wise relics, you knock nearly 2 million years off your time in purgatory. So the place is thronged. Just shows you how long they expected to spend there. I don't know who worked this out. 1,902,202 years and 270 days, precisely. The place is thronged. So he's putting up his questions on the cathedral door. Now, if you're in a company nowadays, that's like putting it on the intranet or something like that. It's a topic for debate. His problem is, he's saying what people are thinking, and it goes viral. The printers get it. It gets scattered around. He probably had some of it printed himself because Tetzel wasn't allowed into Wittenberg, so he sent it to Tetzel. He wanted to challenge Tetzel. Tetzel was obviously not happy. He got sent back to the Pope. And the Reformation as we know it was started by accident. It actually started by accident. Luther did not intend to start a Reformation. Luther did not intend to start the Lutheran Church, which came out of the Reformation there in Germany. All he wanted was a debate. But he was the right man at the right time in the right place with the right personality, and he carried it through. He didn't recant. He had various debates with local scholars, and they recognized that he was teaching the same thing as Huss, the guy that they'd burnt 100 years earlier for being a heretic. They were identified together, and by 1521, he's been summoned to the Diet of Worms, where he's quite literally on trial for his life, and the Lord manages to carry him through that. The cat is out of the bag. The blue touch paper of the Reformation has been lit, and nothing stopped it, and it rolled on from there, and it changed Europe forever. So, just for the last couple of minutes, yeah, got a slide there. There he is, nailing up his 95 ideas. What does this mean for us today, just for the last 5 minutes? Well, Luther, he starts off asking the question about indulgences. He's asking the question about how people are saved. And that's the first thing that Luther is asking. How are we saved? And then, as he got attacked and he defended himself, it went deeper than that. It moved on to other things. It started to ask the question, how does God speak to us? For the medieval Catholic Church, that God spoke to them through God's word, and God spoke to them through the traditions that the church had handed down, the things that the councils had said, and what the Pope had said. They had those two areas of authority. And God's word had largely been forgotten, and a lot of superstition had been brought in. Well, for Martin Luther, God speaks to us through his word and through his word alone. So how does God speak to us? Who is in charge? Is it God speaking to us through his word? Or is it God speaking to us through the Pope and the traditions of the councils and all those things? The reformers who gave rise to the Protestant Church, they're the ones who believe that God speaks through his word alone and it has authority over us. Well, for Catholics, even today, they see the message of God is coming from both the Pope and their traditions as well as God's word. That was 500 years ago. What does it mean today? Well, to answer that question, we have to think about our beliefs and our practices. How do different churches today say that we are saved? The Roman Catholic Church, which developed out of the medieval Catholic Church, still holds a doctrine of salvation, very similar to what the medieval church was thinking. They had something called the Counter-Reformation, which just really cemented where they stood. It added a few bits in and things like that, but they're still pretty much where they are. We're saved through baptism and through our works. Well, in the Protestant Church, the question of how we're saved is an area which still divides. So much so that many churches no longer teach about the mechanism of how God saves, and instead puts forward ideas which, to be frank, would have been rejected by everyone back in the 1500s, both the Reformers and the Catholic Church. There's a lot of interesting old heresies starting to pop up in places now where God's word, where doctrine isn't taught, and people don't always understand what's going on. For us today, what's our source of authority? Is it God's word alone, or is it God's word plus something else? The Roman Catholics are still where they were back then. But for the liberal church today, it's God's word plus the ideas of our society and culture. People are still falling into that trap of God's word plus something else as the way that God speaks to us. And because of this, God's word has been stripped of its authority, and people have even changed the way that they view God, so that God is no longer God Almighty, but he's God Almighty. And Christ's death on the cross is no longer as a substitution for us and the penalty of our sins, but rather it's an anguished cry from a loving God who wants to identify with our pain. We are in a mess today. And we're rapidly heading the same way as the medieval church, as what the Bible teaches is forgotten and replaced with made-up ideas and superstition. And it's all around us. People don't want to delve into these things. How many of you here have heard of the phrase doctrine divides? Yeah. People do not want to get down to the truths of Scripture. Instead, they want to focus on what is superficial and secondary. Today, churches will often find the minimal possible way of agreeing with other churches so they can work together. Just this idea that if you love Christ, that's enough. Well, a Hindu can love Christ when he sees him as an avatar. Jehovah's Witness can, a Muslim can, as a prophet. No, there's more to it than the minimal possible standard. And sometimes other Christians, they unite together because they've got a common enemy to fight. So you've got people with completely different ideas working together because a common enemy has brought them together. Now, there are areas in theology where we can have some good debates, where there is genuine room for disagreement, but there are certain truths which we must share. If we want to reach out with the gospel to the world around us, we need to be able to agree on what that gospel is. Why did Jesus come? Why did he die? We need to be able to answer what God is like. What are humans like? What is sin? How are we saved? And if we want to hear God's voice, we need to all be listening in the same place. Does God speak through his word as it is proclaimed and preached? Or is it his word plus something else? Something subjective, feelings, impressions, some other source of authority? How does God speak to us? This departure from the truth of God's word and the gospel it contains is undoubtedly one of the reasons for the drop in church attendance that most of us have witnessed over our lifetimes. Many in the Protestant church have forgotten about the Reformation. They've forgotten their family history, which is why many churches will not be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. Many Protestant churches are embarrassed by the Reformation. They don't see it as something to celebrate. We are in a mess. And it's not just traditional Protestant denominations. It's the evangelical church as well. I'm going back to Carl Truman again. He writes, "I never cease to be shocked by how little I have in common with many others in the United Kingdom who now claim the name evangelical." And remember, evangelicals are the people who say that they're standing on the truth of God's word in the tradition of the Reformers. So he goes on, "One can deny that God knows the future. One can deny that the Bible is inspired. One can deny that justification is by grace through faith. One can deny that Christ is the only way to salvation. One can do all of these things and still remember a member in good standing of certain high-profile evangelical bodies. We are in a mess. We need a return to the teaching and spirit of the reformers who were willing to stand up for the Lord and the authority of his word, even if it meant dying for it. We need to be people who remember that definition of the Reformation that we had earlier, which was a move to place God as he has revealed himself in Christ at the center of the church's life and thought. And we need to copy it ourselves. Today we need to honor our family history and continue to walk in the direction that they have sent for us, they've set us in. Looking to Jesus and his cross as the only way to be forgiven for all of our sins. So over the coming weeks, that's what I'm hoping that we're going to be able to do. So in the other studies in this series, we're going to be going back to Scripture, and we're going to be thinking about the five central beliefs that the Reformers taught, the five solas of the Reformation. And next time, which is on the 15th of June, we're going to be thinking about Scripture alone. We'll think a little bit about the problem back in medieval times, and then look at what Scripture alone means for us today. And then on the 29th of June, we're going to do the doctrine of salvation. So we're going to have faith alone, Christ alone, and grace alone, all in the same week, if we can fit it in. I think the focus will probably be on justification by faith, that grace alone, because that's a doctrine that is particularly under attack today in various ways. And then in our fourth meeting, we'll be thinking about what is probably the least understood but most important of the five solas, to God's glory alone. And we'll be thinking about what that means. Amen. Let's just pray together. Father God, we do just thank you for the wonderful history that you have given us. We thank you how we can look back to it and we can see how you have guided your people down through the ages. And Lord, we do just thank you for the Reformation, for the way that it allowed the Protestant Church to emerge out from the medieval Catholic Church. We thank you for this return to your word as authority and what it teaches about how we're saved. We thank you for the courage of people like Martin Luther, of Huss, of Wycliffe, who stood against the system of their times for you and sought to teach your word. And we do just want to pray for ourselves. We pray that you give us a hunger, a desire, not only to dig down into doctrine and understand what your word is really teaching to us, but also give us a desire to dig into church history so we can find out how you have blessed and guided our spiritual family. Amen. Well, thank you all. I know it's been hot sitting there. I've seen a few people fanning themselves, and maybe we needed a break in the middle or something like that. But we can have a brew now. And I'm sure if you don't fancy a tea or a coffee, I'm sure we can find some water and squash as well, which might be better. Yeah. Thanks all for listening.